Well, good evening again. Welcome, everybody. Welcome. I am particularly glad this evening to see what looks to me like a higher than usual proportion of young people, because I hope that the things I plan to talk about this evening will be particularly relevant, especially in the second half of what I want to say, to children as well as parents. I should say more broadly that the things that I want to share with you this evening, I think, will just be useful for all of us. And I think the significance of that will become obvious fairly early on. Let me lead us in prayer and then explain what we're going to do for the next 35 minutes or so. Let's pray together. Merciful and gracious God, you have blessed us so richly and so kindly, making us in different ways parts of families, whether as parents or as children, in the present or in the past. And your word, just as it contains instruction on all things, contains instruction on how to order our lives within families in such a way that we honor you and enjoy the blessed fruits of faithful life, in that case, faithful family life. And so please would you open our eyes this evening to fresh perspectives on that glorious challenge and opportunity, particularly for those of us who are now parents and now children. Would you cause us to see new angles, perhaps on familiar truths or things we've just not seen at all before, and challenge us, we pray. And for all of us, we pray that you'd cause us to fix our eyes on Christ and on his holiness and perfection and purity as we strive to be like him as his brothers and sisters. And we pray in his name. Amen. I've never done this before. By this, I mean what I'm planning to do this evening. Let me explain what I have in mind. I do have a couple of biblical texts that I want to share with you, one right at the beginning and then a couple later on. But what I want to spend most of my time this evening doing is reading a book to you. I want to read a book by Richard Baxter. Hands up if you've heard of Richard Baxter. Okay, so a few of you heard of Richard Baxter. Richard Baxter was a reformed clergyman in the 17th century? Yeah. In Kidderminster in England, known for his voluminous writings, chief among them a book that stretches to a full 1,300 pages called A Christian Directory, which is basically a detailed inventory of pretty much every aspect of Christian godliness that he could think of. And he could think of quite a lot. At one point, in defending the length of his writings, he said, "Well, yeah, I know I have to write a lot, and it causes me all kinds of headaches, just as it does you, but I have to because people are so thick that they take ages to learn, and therefore I need to just drum it into their heads." He didn't quite use those words. In fact, he didn't use anything like those words. And that's part of what I hope to accomplish this evening. I was doing some reading, as you'd expect, I hope, in preparation for this evening. And one of the things I picked up was Baxter's Christian Directory. And I was really struck afresh by the impact that its form has. It is written in, I guess, 17th century English. And it's really striking because, on the one hand, the things he's dealing with are so contemporary. They're so abidingly relevant. And yet, they're expressed in ways that I would not normally express them. And as I was reading it, it had the effect of pressing upon me the weightiness of the things that we're dealing with. We have turned Christian theology and pastoral reflection into a branch of the entertainment industry. in 21st century America. Like we've turned nearly everything into a branch of the entertainment industry. And the effect of that, I think, is to, I mean, sometimes it makes it easier to swallow. It means that people are drawn into the things of the Lord because they tune into a podcast, which is kind of entertaining because it's lots of banter. And I don't want to object in principle to that, but I wonder if we've lost something of the weightiness of the matters that we're talking about. And when you hear somebody speaking in 17th century English about the duties of fathers or the obligations of children, you're just sort of snapped out from the entertainment focus that I think pervades so much of our thinking on this subject. And I hope, therefore, please don't get, my sermons are not from now on all going to be me reading books written by other people, okay? I promise that will be a bit of cheap shot way of being a pastor. But I just thought, just for once, I would do that for most of this evening and then intersperse it with some comments. I do want to kick off with an observation from 1 Samuel chapter 1, which really goes back to the first talk in this series. Just perhaps I ought to remind you, first talk I said, if we don't love our kids, none of the mechanics of what I'm going to be talking about is going to make us better parents. Then I tried to set out a biblical case for the kind of standard to which we should seek to hold our children in terms of their behavior, and then make a biblical case for how we should try to get them there. Then last week I tried to broach the subject of what we should do or how we should think about situations in which it feels like at least three of the four wheels have come flying off in different directions. And how do we approach situations where lack of discipline has got out of hand, or perhaps children have grown up in and embraced ways of life that we really are dismayed by as parents. I tried to address some of those things. And so last week was called When Everything Goes Right. Tonight is called When Everything Goes Wrong. Tonight is called When Everything Goes Right. And what I want to set before you is a vision of how to get there. And I was preparing this, and I suddenly started to realize that this could feel like another bunch of intolerably high demands. It's not intended to be that. But I hope what it does is it gives you, all of us, a picture of like, okay, where is the next step for me as an 8-year-old girl, as a 16-year-old boy, as a father of 2 under-5s, as a mother of 4 children who are heading towards their teenage years, as a parent of some children bordering on adulthood? Like, what's the next step for me? And I hope that you won't find Baxter's prose harsh. I hope you might find it sobering and encouraging as you fix your eyes on perhaps one or two things just to grasp by the grace of Christ and to strive towards. 1 Samuel chapter 1, these are the words of Hannah. O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life and no razor shall touch his head. That cry to God reflects first Hannah's deep, deep longing for a child. And you remember she was childless. Her rival wife, Peninnah, had children. She longed for a child. And that longing for a child is the framework with which I'd like to encourage all of you who are parents to approach what we're talking about this evening. Just take one more look at your beloved son or beloved daughter sitting next to you, bouncing on your knee. Just remind yourself how unspeakably precious that little human being is to you. And then children. That's right. You. Do you notice what Hannah says about this child? She says, if you'll give me a child, I'll give him to the Lord, basically, is what she says. All the days of his life. She promises to to commit him to the Lord as a Nazarite. No razor shall touch his head, a particular kind of calling that he should serve the Lord. But in one sense, the conviction she highlights is the conviction that is true of all children, that they belong to the Lord. You're God's children in the sense that he loves you and he cares for you, and in the sense that you don't belong to yourself. And so later on, I'm going to read some things that Richard Baxter is saying to you personally. And I want you to pay attention. You belong to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ requires you to act in certain ways. And if you do, what will happen is you'll experience the joy of family life that I want to share with you just very briefly in Psalm 127, 128, just at the end of what we talk about today. You all with me? So Richard Baxter has these exhortations for faithful parents. You ready? At an early stage in chapter four, the chapter which is entitled General Directions for the Holy Government of Families, he writes this, fathers in particular, listen up, but mothers as well. He's talking directly to fathers, but mothers obviously are in his sight, so to speak. The more of God appeareth upon you in your knowledge and holiness and unblameableness of life, the greater will be your authority in the eyes of all your inferiors that fear God. Inferiors here, he doesn't mean inferior as human beings, he means younger, 17th century. Sin will make you contemptible and vile, and holiness, being the image of God, will make you honorable. You want to know why your kids don't do what you say? Richard Baxter has an answer. Holiness, being the image of God, will make you honorable. It is truly remarkable, isn't it? How he begins. And this is quite close to the beginning of what he has to say. You want instructions on how to deal with your naughty three-year-old, okay? Well, let me talk about you first. Richard Baxter had a parish with, I think, over 1,000 homes, and he'd visit each one annually, I think, or maybe even twice annually. It was a small town, Kidderminster in England, okay? And he would just go round and he would grill dads and mums and kids on their faithfulness to the Lord. He continues, in the eyes of the faithful, a vile person is contemned, but they honor them that fear the Lord. A little later on, he points out, quote, the instances of the greatest emperors in the world, Persian, Roman, Turkish, do tell us that if by whoredom, drunkenness, gluttony, pride, and especially persecution, they will make themselves vile, God will permit them by uncovering their nakedness to become the shame and scorn of men, and shall a wicked master of a family think to maintain his authority over others while he rebelleth against the authority of God? Will any man dare to presume upon the obedience of his children when he is not a glittering example of spirit-wrought holiness? Second quotation. To get the skill of holy governing, it is needful that you be well studied in the Word of God. There's a surprise. The underlying thought here that Baxter elaborates at length in the following sections, I won't read all of for you, is that we're not in the business of getting our kids to do what we want them to do. At least if we are, Lord preserve us. We're in the business of being so saturated in the Word of God that we can lead our children in being shaped by the Word, which we know, which is soaked into us, and which we can therefore teach to them. Baxter points out that God commandeth kings themselves that they read in the law all the days of their lives. and it departeth not out of their mouths, but that they meditate in it day and night. And all parents, he said, must be able to teach it to their children, talk about it at home and abroad, lying down and rising up. Well, of course, Deuteronomy 6, you've got to be able to do that. How can you teach what you don't know? I wonder, fathers and mothers, whether you've made the connection. I'm sure that you read your Bibles regularly or reasonably regularly. Have you made the connection between that discipline of knowing the word and your capacity to be faithful parents? How else are you supposed to teach your kids how to live than if you are saturated in it? Baxter is not an insensitive brute. Third quotation on the subject of understanding of your children. He says, understand well the different tempers of your inferiors. There he is, inferiors again, children. And deal with them as they are and as they can bear, and not with all alike. Isn't it fascinating? Sometimes I think parents, in the interests of pursuing what they think of as a kind of consistency, will handle every offence the same, or every situation the same with different children, or every situation with the same child the same at different times of day. Baxter would have us realise that different children are different, and different situations are different. And, you know, if you have I was talking to a gentleman not long ago, if you have a child who won't do what he's told repeatedly, then maybe, you know, a spanking is in order. But if you have a child who is genuinely frightened of the shadows on the wall at 1 o'clock in the morning, that's not a great teaching moment, and it's certainly not a great spanking moment. You know what I mean? It's like, if she burst into tears in the middle of the night, is there a way in which you can adjust your parenting to take account of the capacity of the child to learn? You see the kind of thoughtfulness and sensitivity and awareness of the feeble frame of our children that Baxter encourages us to embrace. Fourth, self-discipline. There's quite a long section about this. If you would be skillful in governing others, learn first exactly to command yourselves. Can you ever expect to have others more at your will and government than yourselves? Is he fit to rule his family in the fear of God and a holy life, who is unholy and feareth not God himself? Or is he fit to keep them from passion, or drunkenness, or gluttony, or lust, or any way of sensuality that cannot keep himself from it? Jeepers. See, he's at this point pressing the holiness point with more specificity and directness, isn't he? What he's saying is, look, you'd be horrified if your 9-year-old stumbled across pornography and started to... Right, well, how good a model of restraint and self-government are you? There's the horrible caricature, isn't there, of the father who is trying to get his children to stop shouting at each other, and the way that he does it, stop shouting at each other! Will you just calm down? He's like, well, yeah, come on. And something about self-government is, yeah, it's profoundly difficult. Baxter would have us realize it's profoundly important. This section goes on for several paragraphs. Where should we stop? Will not inferiors despise such reproofs which are by yourselves contradicted in your lives? You know this is true of wicked preachers. There were a few of those in Baxter's day. Is this not as true of other governors? I'll read a section from a couple of paragraphs later. To this end, be sure that your own souls be entirely subjected unto God, and that you more accurately obey his laws than you expect any inferior should obey your commands. Are your souls entirely subjected unto God? You see the weight of 17th century English? Do your kids look at you and think, yeah, my dad is a slave of Christ, wholly obedient to him? If you dare disobey God, then why should they fear disobeying you? Can you more severely revenge disobedience or more bountifully reward obedience than God can do? Are you greater or better than God? Now, this could feel somewhat overwhelming, couldn't it? But the reason I think this is helpful is partly for the reasons I stated earlier, that the rhetorical form in which these exhortations come detaches from the lightness and frivolity with which we normally consider these things. But I think there's another reason as well. Have you noticed, and parents of older children will notice this, sometimes what happens is that your children, you start to notice them drifting away, and it starts to dawn on you that you can't control them. What can I do? We touched on this a bit last week. And some of you have the painful experience of seeing grown children, maybe not turning away from Christ, but embracing choices and decisions which you lament, sometimes the foolishness of what they've done. Sometimes children who have turned away from Christ completely or don't want anything to do with you. And you feel that powerlessness, and you want to know, Pastor, what can I do? And you can't do anything about her, actually. You can't do anything about him. It would be wrong for you to seek to exercise authority as you might over a six-year-old, because she's 25. What can you fix? If you would be skillful in governing others, learn first exactly to command yourselves. I don't want to extend that principle a step further. I was going to talk about this last week, but ran out of time, so here it is. How do we address a situation with our children when we have, frankly, lost the moral authority that we wish we had as parents who they had every good reason to respect? What we're really seeking is grace, correct? From our children. And we can model grace. We can model giving it. And we can model receiving it. So you get to this stage in your life where the thing you really, really wish you could do is turn the clock back 5 years or 15 years or 25 years. And you can't do that. But what you can do is model the grace that produces the fruit of repentance in you, which offers grace to others, which seeks grace from others. And one of the things that happens in a really fruitful household is that parents apologize to their children all the time. I encourage you to apologize. Seek your children's forgiveness where it's warranted. Sometimes it'll be little things, you know, once every couple of weeks or so, where you overreacted or reacted badly. On other occasions, maybe it's, you know, there's something that's really backed up for months or years, and it will be really helpful for you to just try and find some time and just to say, listen, we've had our disagreements, and you know, you've made some decisions in recent months, and you know, those weren't the things that, if you'd asked my advice, I'd have encouraged you to do. But I want you to know that I know I've not been a perfect dad. In fact, I know I could list a bunch of things where I've been far from perfect. Please forgive me. Please don't hold against Jesus my failings to be like him. I have at times presented myself as though I'm the paragon of virtue, and you've rightly discerned my hypocrisy, and perhaps you've felt like, why should I have anything to do with obeying your Jesus if that's what he's produced in you? And I'm sorry, I'm not the paragon of virtue. I'm a blind beggar telling my beloved son where I found food. Grace. It's okay to do that. So faithful parenting. When a family is going well, what it has in it is mum and dad who are conscious of soaking up the grace of Christ's Spirit, seeking to be worthy to be followed. And all glory be to him. Now then, children. Faithful children. You're listening, kiddos. I'm going to turn over a few pages here. Right, hold on. There. You ready? And not so young children as well, because first quotation, perhaps you will say that though little children must be ruled by their parents, yet you are grown up to riper age. Hey, I'm 17. And are wise enough to rule yourselves. God doth not think so. Or else he would not have set governors over you. And are you wiser than he? I know your mum and dad aren't perfect. I know they're not. What are the odds that you'd be wiser than them at the age of 14 or the age of 19? Seriously, there is so much you don't know about the world. And your parents, for all their faults and for all their failings, which they will enumerate to you in more detail than you can imagine, they actually know more about almost everything than you. Specifically, second quotation, be contented with your parents' provision for you and disposal of you. That is what they get you to do, what they give to you, and what they get you to do. Do not rebelliously murmur against them and complain of their usage of you, much less take anything against their wills. I think the sin of grumbling is one of the most underestimated sins in the modern world, and it is a sin of which teenagers are frequently guilty. You want to know what happens to people who grumble? Go and read Numbers 16. Okay, bad things happen to people who grumble, like the ground opens up and swallows them. We diminish the significance of sins that we find appealing, or we find a convenient vent for our frustration. Yeah, but all those chores and all the my friends don't have to mow 4 acres of grass twice a week. Yeah, well, they don't live in Texas, so what would Pastor Baxter say? Humble yourselves and submit to any labor that your parents shall appoint you to. Take heed as you love your souls, lest either a proud heart make you murmur and say, this work is too low and base a drudgery for me, or lest a lazy mind and body make you say, this work is too hard and toilsome for me, or lest a foolish, playful mind do make you weary of your labor, that you may be at your sports and say, this too tedious for me. It is little or no hurt that is like to befall you by your labor and diligence. What that means is nobody ever died of having to take the trash out. Nobody ever died of having to mow the lawn again. You're actually learning what life is really like, which will make you able to bear the responsibility that you really want when you're 17, 18, 19 years old and you want that freedom, but you're not quite ready for it. Be willing and thankful to be instructed by your parents or any of your teachers. By the way, you realize school is not work? Hands up if you thought school was work, by the way. Yeah, school is not work. School is leisure. No, work is the stuff that children have done for almost the entire history of the human race since Adam, from the age of six. Work is the stuff that you have to do, which if you don't do it, you will die of starvation. That's work. Work is milking the cows. Work is helping in the blacksmith shop. Work is tanning leather. Work is kneading bread. Work is harvesting grain from the fields. Work is going down a coal mine a mile and a half underground, crawling 6 miles there and back to work and hacking rock out of the ground with your bare hands. That's work. Reading Plato is what all those people would love to have been able to do. Learning Greek is what countless generations of people your age would love to have done. Doing your math homework is a privilege. It is leisure. It's not entertainment. It's leisure. It's what your parents' hyper-productive work enables you to do. In the past, the reason why people had so many children is so that all the kids could work, because if they didn't have enough children, they wouldn't be able to get enough food, they wouldn't be able to eat, and they'd die of starvation. Now you're in a situation where one or two jobs can pay for the whole household. I'm looking at one young man here, you've got like 5, 6 siblings, and your mum's at home homeschooling you, and your dad is doing one job. Unheard of! Since about 1950. Until about 1950. And so, education in the form in which you experience it is a modern invention bequeathed to you as a generous gift by parents who love you and have granted you this particular form of leisure which will allow you to live even more prosperously than they're currently allowing you to live as children. Right? It is not work. And finally, and not quite finally, because there's one that's off the sheet, because you wouldn't have believed it if I put it in there, I'm just going to tell you. Patiently submit to the correction which your parents lay upon you. Consider that God hath commanded them to do it, and that to save your souls from hell, and that they hate you if they correct you not, when there is cause. I on occasion when our children were very young and we had to spank them occasionally, there were times when Nicole or I did it with tears in our eyes. I hated disciplining my kids. It's miserable, and we have to do it. Please don't despise your parents. They're trying to save you from going to hell. Here's the one that's not on the sheet. You wouldn't believe this if I put it there, so I'm just going to tell you. This is Richard Baxter, okay? Choose not your own company, but use such company as by your parents is appointed you. Bad company is the first undoing of a child. When for the love of sport you choose, and he doesn't mean sport as in soccer, he means sport as in stupid, dumb things. You choose such playfellows as are idle and licentious and disobedient and will teach you to curse and swear and lie and talk filthily and draw you from your book or duty. This is the devil's highway to hell. Your parents are fittest to choose your company. He was writing in 17th century England, where there weren't that many dumb people around to choose from. You now have literally hundreds of millions of fools to become acquainted with. you could ruin yourself in weeks simply by friend. Click. You see the perspective that somebody who's coming from outside our culture brings to the world that we live in? Okay, so what would a faithful family look like? I mean, and this is what I really wanted to do tonight. I mean, the reason I didn't do this is because I actually spoke on Psalms 127 and 128 a few months ago, and you'd think I was cheating if I did preach on the same passage, right? Because it's like cheating, the same sermon. It wouldn't have been the same sermon, but Psalms 127, 128 are in the series on the church website on the Psalms. You can just look them up, allsaintskirk.com/media. They're right down there. But just look at the household depicted in these two psalms. They're a chiasm. There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 layers. The center of it is the second half of chapter of 127:5. It is a glorious picture of a household which is built up by the Lord. 127 verse 1. Watched over by him, in which children are received as a blessing, a heritage, a reward, in which those children, and we'll come to this in a minute, final quotation from Herman Barvink, those children are the arrows in the hand of the warrior, that is to say, the children are those who overthrow the evil in the world. The center of the chiasm, he shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. How shall a man be known as a man of standing and reputation in the world? By his faithfulness and diligence in raising his children. And then, you know, Psalm 128 reflects on many of the same things, but in a more domestic tone. The wife and the children and the kitchen table come to the foreground, verses 3 and 4. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Of course, the vine is a picture of Israel. It's a picture of fruitfulness. It's a picture of the harvest that the Lord brings, because the family is the means by which the covenant purposes of God are worked out. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. And then, verses 5 and 6, the Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. And somebody suddenly says, well, who mentioned Israel? As in, who mentioned faithful families having an impact on the nation? Well, quite a lot of people, in fact, and I call as my witness Herman Barvink, one of the greatest of Reformed theologians since the Reformation. This is a quotation right at the bottom of the page. All good, enduring reformation, and he's talking about actual political reformation in society, begins with ourselves and takes its starting point in one's own heart and life. If family life is indeed being threatened from all sides today, then there is nothing better for each person to be doing than immediately to being reforming within one's own circle and begin to rebuff with the facts themselves the sharp criticisms that are being registered nowadays against marriage and family. That is to say, a faithful, prayerful, joyful family is the rebuttal of the ruinous anti-family ideologies that surround us. It's not that it needs a rebuttal in order to justify it. It is the refutation of those godless fantasies. Such a reformation immediately has this in its favor, that it would lose no time and would not need to wait for anything. Anyone seeking deliverance from the state must travel the lengthy route of forming a political party, having meetings, referendums, parliamentary debates, and civil legislation, and it is still unknown whether with all that activity he will achieve any success. But reforming from within can be undertaken by each person at every moment and be advanced without impediment. Without impediment, that is, except us. And isn't that the real issue? That in the end, what parents, what all of us would like to do is come to Wednesday night Bible study and have the pastor give us like the silver bullet. How can I fix my kid? We've got this problem with our four-year-old. Please will you tell us how to sort of tweak the dials to make him angelic? You know, the halo's not glowing as once it did. We'd like just to tune up his godliness a little bit. And the answer is faithful parents do faithful parenting. Judgment begins at the house of God. The call to repentance begins with us. The reformation of the world begins in the family, and therefore it begins with the parents. The character of mum and dad, and therefore for you children, the character of you, the next generation of parents as well. All right, let's pray together. Merciful and gracious Father, thank you for your kindness and grace and care for us in simultaneously entrusting us with these great privileges and directing us concerning how we ought to embrace them. Father, may we not embrace those privileges without embracing your instruction, but hear these words and go from this place resolved to lay them to heart and to seek on our knees the refreshment of your spirit and the wisdom from above that we need to be the faithful men and women and children and parents, to be the faithful people that we need to be in order to fulfill your purposes in us and in the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.